truth. That everything, all glory, all honor, all praise, all of it, Lord, is yours. And you're not only do it today, you're not only do it this morning, this week, in the salvation represented in the souls in this room, but Lord, you are do it forever. Forgive us when we want a piece of that glory. Dear God, please help us as we look and strive to live lives that represent the truth that we have just sang. God, we are only here. We are only anything because of you. God, what a joy it is to sing your praises, to sing it in corporate worship with those that love and are sold out to you. And God, as we transition now to look at what you have to say to us, we pray that you would prepare our hearts to hear from you and you alone. And Lord, I would be the first to say, we come with much distraction on a Sunday morning. Help us, Lord, sweep away our hearts of the clutter so that we can hear fully from you. God, help us to do that. So God, we commit this time in your word, in your instruction to us. We thank you for it and praise your holy name in the name of your Son, Christ Jesus. Amen. All right, well, Westmount, take your Bibles and open them with me to the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes, that is where we have been. Chapter 5 specifically. Ecclesiastes 5, we left off in verse 8 last week. Ecclesiastes 5, verse 8. If you don't have a Bible with you, there should be one in front of you in the rack, in the chair, the book of Ecclesiastes. Howard Hughes, many of you know that name. Howard Hughes was one of the wealthiest men of the 20th century. In fact, according to most indicators, he still remains one of the wealthiest self-made billionaires that have ever lived. And what does that mean? It means he worked for it. He amassed it. He didn't inherit it. Howard Hughes built up all that wealth himself. In his life, his net worth was $1.5 billion. Of course, that was decades ago. Prorated to today, that would work out to be $6.22 billion. One man. How wealthy was he? Just a few glimpses as we set the tone this morning. Howard Hughes, as a lot of you know, loved aviation. He loved aircraft. And he didn't just own airplanes, he owned airlines. He didn't just own airlines, he owned airline engineering companies, broader and broader. Whole industry had his fingerprint on it in a time. Howard Hughes was so wealthy, he also loved the top floors of buildings. Howard Hughes was known for going around from residence to residence, and he loved the top floor, sometimes the two top floors, because he'd have his entourage with him. And he would move about, often resorts, hotels, and famously told one of these stops was at the Desert Inn in Nevada, and he was taking up residence there on the top floor, and he was staying, and of course the staff came to him and started to say, well, if you're going to stay, this, that, the other. Howard Hughes had enough of it, so what did he do? Move out? No, he bought the hotel. Just bought it. Oh, if we could only solve problems that way. And most famously, Howard Hughes loved banana nut ice cream. He started to love it at the time when Baskin-Robbins was discontinuing it. And Howard Hughes loved banana nut, and he said, I need to get my hands on banana nut. But of course, his counselors, his entourage, when they went to Baskin-Robbins, they said, we're discontinuing banana nut. No one likes banana nut but you. So Howard Hughes just said, tell me what it'll take to get your production lines up just for a single batch, and I'll pay it. So he bought 200 gallons of banana nut ice cream. Why? Because he could. Howard Hughes, friends, was wealthy. The type of wealth that is addressed in our passage today, and as we move deeper into Ecclesiastes, we've already seen Solomon make broad statements, not only about wealth, but many things under the sun, many things. However, after we turned the hinge last week, remember, with the lens in view, the fear of God, the attitude before God in view, Solomon gets very specific now and thorough. But now remember, it's a very different lens. He's not just throwing things out and declaring them all vanity and meaningless. Very different. And the first we encounter this week, and it is indeed wealth. And the Bible presents truths about money here that may seem intuitive for Christians, right? Many Christians talk about wealth, being good stewards. We know about wealth. But I think there's some things here that may surprise a lot of us. Remember now, Solomon is doing this examination again with the eternal, with God fully in view. Remember last week, we looked that we're to have eternal eyes, eternal ears, and an eternal heart. That is our attitude as we approach things like wealth, like power under the sun. In the light of all that and all we have learned to this point, in light of all the meaninglessness, all the temporal, and yeah, last week, the eternal God, we endeavor to answer the question this week, what exactly can money buy? What can it buy? We may laugh and snicker at Howard Hughes, but we all must deal with money. Every single one of you in this room must approach money. And what does the Bible say? And what can it buy? Let's look as we endeavor to answer that question. And the first that we'll look at is in the first two verses. What can money buy? Not righteousness. Not righteousness. Look down with me at verse 8. If you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter. For the high official is watched by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. But this is gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields. You know, at first glance, in these opening two verses, we're reminded of the oppression and injustice. Remember that we looked at a few weeks ago at the beginning of chapter 4? Remember that, the search for justice, the search for righteousness? Where is it? Not in the halls of power, not in government. We walked through that already. But more than just revisiting the point this morning, the text, as you see it, is giving us something more. Look at verse 8 again. If you see, not you will see, because that we've already covered that. There is oppression. There is unrighteousness. Now it's if you see, if you happen to come on it, in a province, the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter. So in other words, now it's not enough just to see it. We're going to get something that you do in response to it. And this is going to be the theme we're going to see with Solomon now as he begins to unpack these things. And we already know we shouldn't be amazed at the unrighteousness and oppression. Friends, we shouldn't be. We talked about that. It's all around us, and we know it, and we get it. So we've been there. But look at this, more than just not being surprised, middle of verse 8, for the high official is watched by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. And note that. Before, there simply is injustice. Unrighteousness. But now what? With God, with the eternal, with the greater in view, there actually is something redeeming about the power, about government. And what is it? The reality that they are being watched by one higher. And we get this at work, right? Many of you at work, you have a boss who may have a boss, and there is a chain. So as much as there may be oppression, and you may feel injustice in a moment, you know that your boss has a boss, and they must answer to them. And Solomon, in one sense, in a worldly sense, is pulling out that truth. Maybe about the ones that were over a province, over a state, they must answer to someone higher. But there's something even deeper there, and I think if we dig at it, you'll see it even more. Note the chain. We can almost follow Solomon. The oppressed, one over them, but over the leader, the ones over them, we see this chain, this structure. Romans 13:1 gives us a comfort here. And in light of this past week and in light of all elections, we need to remind ourselves of the truth of Romans 13:1. This is what it says. There is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Very clear, and loved ones, should be very comforting. God appoints our leaders. And hear that, no matter who is in power, here or there, no matter what they do, oppress or otherwise, they are not only subject to God, but they are appointed by God. Now, as comforting as that is, it still doesn't address the very real injustice and the very real unrighteousness at the hands of these rulers. And in this verse, we're reminded that no amount of power, no money, can buy that. Even the rich and corrupt ones have ones over them. And we were talking a couple weeks ago about O.J. Simpson. And that was just one example of many where you look at the news and you think, where is the justice? They almost buy themselves freedom. In a sense, they buy themselves righteousness. And it's hard, isn't it? But friends, hear the text this morning and see where we're going. Have they really? Have they really bought themselves righteousness? They may buy freedom here. They may buy liberation and even rights. But it has an expiration date. They will die. And then the Bible is clear about where man's own righteousness will get him. And the Bible is loaded with this, and there's so many places we could go this morning. We're just going to go to one, a very contained story from Jesus. Turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 18. Luke 18, again, there's so many places we could go. Maybe some on your mind right now about our own righteousness. But let's go to Luke 18, go to verse 9. Luke 18, 9, this is in a chapter. We're going to encounter a number of rich men, and I'll allude to this later, another rich man in this chapter. But we're going to look at two of them, and Jesus tells a parable about two rich men here. Look at chapter 18, verse 9. This is a contained parable Jesus is telling. Gives even the reason right off the bat. This is why Jesus is saying it. Verse 9, he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. And not only that, not only do they think that they have enough righteousness, look what else, and treated others with contempt. Verse 10, two men went into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. You can see the finger pointed right at him. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other one. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Both men are rich. The Pharisee is rich, the tax collector, one of the richest professions of the time. And they both go down, but do you see it? And can't you feel the self-righteousness of that Pharisee when you read that passage? This is what I have done. I am righteous. I give, as if you can just give and buy your way into the kingdom. My own righteousness. But I love the contrast Jesus pulls out. The tax collector, also rich, recognizes he has nothing that he can buy before the Lord. And in fact, his acts, far from buying righteousness, have caused a division, have created nothing but unrighteousness. And you wonder, like those standing before God in Matthew 7:22, we've looked at that passage before. Didn't we do, they say in that passage. You know those ones standing before God, they're dead, they're getting judged before God. Didn't we do? We did things. We did things. And what does God say in that passage? He turns to them in verse 23 and says, I never knew you. Depart from me. Oh my, can you feel that? Those on that day that did, that kingdom economy is doing. Now listen, very different to serving, and that's for another day. But that heart motivation when you're doing something deep, deep down, sometimes this happens after you sin, and you say, I'm going to make up for it because I can do. Friends, there's nothing we can do. And that's the point. And certainly no amount of money can buy this kind of righteousness at all. And loved ones, very sobering, if those zealous in their sincerity for God, you know, many of those Pharisees, very zealous, very sincere, if they, in their sincerity and works, are cast out, how much more for those that have little time for God? How much more? Whose righteousness will they stand before God with? Whose righteousness will they offer up to God? More than tipping divine scales in their favor, I would submit to you that sometimes for those, and I have been here, is actually more about appeasing a conscience here and now. It's more about feeling good. You know, I was thinking about this week preparing. Every act of righteousness that I did as an unbeliever, I would stand here and tell you, sure, I would like to think I'm tipping divine scales when I die, but it just was to make myself feel good, right? Because deep down, what does Romans 1 say? Romans 1? We all know what we're doing is wrong, and we need something to appease that. So I just open up my wallet and give a little bit to a charity. I help the old lady across the street, and I feel good. As if in that moment, I have done something. Isaiah is very clear about what those kinds of works are before God, apart from our Messiah. Very clear, very sobering, friends. And make no mistake, our efforts, our money cannot buy righteousness before God. They can't. Before Solomon leaves this point, he offers an encouragement, and we need it. Look at verse 9. But this is gain for our land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields. You know, Nathan and I were sitting this week, and he looked at this verse with me, and he's like, what's going on here? It just seems so out of context. And I agreed, and before I dug in, it's like, wow, what? This just stands out. What's going on here? A king committed to cultivated fields? What? This doesn't make any sense. And it's one of those sometimes, and we all get there sometimes, just seeing the forest through the trees. And I was with him. I was scratching my head, wondering what is going on. But as we dig deeper, let's look at it together. We can get caught up in what's going on. First, look at that, the but, at the beginning of the verse. We've talked about those little contrast words, right? So it's signaling a contrast between something. Between what? The injustice and unrighteousness and what? Gain. Injustice, unrighteousness, contrasted to gain. And here, the unrighteous power can't buy true righteousness, but it certainly buys productivity. It buys that. And with that, we can win in a very temporary sense. We can win. Many of us have jobs because of it, because someone is committed to cultivating their fields. And the king here committed to cultivating his fields and gaining profit for himself. What does he need? He needs help. He needs workers. He needs people. And we work for that king, sometimes that unrighteous king, to put food on our table. And everyone wins. And then some tier further down the line, we get that God makes it all come together for the good of those who love him, no matter what the system. This is the way the world works. We look at so many unrighteous companies, don't we? And they hire many people, many Christians. But God harnessing that unrighteousness, that unrighteous motivation, so that we can get on. Small comfort, friends, I know, but our question remains, what can money buy? Clearly, we've seen not righteousness, as we're back in Ecclesiastes. Secondly, verses 10 through 12, not righteousness and not peace. Not peace. Look at verse 10 with me. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. Once again, a verse that speaks for itself. If you just look at it, I mean, it's really screaming out. Simply, the one who loves money, if you love it, you will never be satisfied with it. And it doesn't matter how much you make. It doesn't matter how one like this makes. It is never enough. I think I've given the example once or twice about Rockefeller, right? Asked, how much is enough? And he's just, a little more, a little more. I mean, that is the heart of society today. Never enough. Never at peace. And what stands out here, and certainly more applicable to us here today, this morning, is the irony. It's the irony. One would think more money would bring peace, right? Maybe you've had those dreams, right? Just some more money and I'll have peace because I can kind of set up my little corner of the universe the way that I want with just a bit more money. That's the irony, right? We think that. We think that. And listen, don't get me wrong, and I'll repeat this a few times so I want to make sure it's clear. We need money, and there's a very practical element to having money, and we need it. I'm not throwing the baby out with the bathwater. We need it. And sometimes it's very much needed, and we need the help of saints and others to get us along. However, look what it's saying. Ultimately, money cannot buy peace. It can buy you another day, food on your table. It gets you those needs, a roof over your head, but it will not buy peace. The thing deep down that so many of us think it might buy, if I only had. As we reason it through, and we're really going to see this later, it appears all backwards. I mean, the world's wealthiest are often the world's most unsettled. And you think, why? But we forget that. How many rich people are left wanting? Not everyone. I'm not saying all. A few of us have had conversations about very wealthy Christians that are good stewards, and they're at peace. This is not a general rule. But many just left wanting. They have all the money they could ever want. Why? Well, one reason, and there are many. Look at what comes next, verse 11. When goods increase, they increase who eat them, and what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Man, another stark statement. When goods increase, when stuff increases, what else increases? Something. And it's always before our eyes. Something else increases. The more stuff, the more what? Responsibility. And the more responsibility, what? The more worry. More stuff you have, the more you're thinking about the stuff you have. Simple principle, if you have a bigger house, you have more to clean, more to take care of, more to upkeep, more to protect. You have lots in your home, what do you have to do? You've got to take care of those things. You've got to maintain those things. Simple principle, isn't it? Simple principle. And lots look at it to look at. And as a result, lots to fret and worry about. And worry is anything but peaceful. Always fretting about stuff. How is my stuff? Is it okay? The principle is true for everything, especially the bigger it is. We were spending some time with our own Bill Yo this week. Many of us love Bill Yo. One of the reasons I love Bill is just the simplicity of his life. With his things. And those of you that know him, again, we talked, he knows I'm talking about him this morning. Simple life that Bill lives. And we're one contrast. Bill and I live in the same neighborhood. And it is a neighborhood where you better be sure you lock your car at night. Look, nothing serious, just people, right? They wander in, we're close-ish to downtown, they wander into the neighborhood and they're checking. But look at the contrast. And my wife and I have learned this, we've already had our car gone through. You have to go to bed. Okay, lights out. Did you lock the car, honey? Okay, and we make sure, and we out of the... Bill Yo, no car. And not only can he go to bed without that step, he doesn't have to pay for gas. He doesn't have to pay for maintenance. He doesn't have to worry about when this payment comes due. Listen, cars are good. Right, hear what I'm saying. But do you see the principle? No car, no fret. No worry. We want to add stuff to our lives. What have we added to our lives? Concern and other stuff. And the last thing we need, friends, in this world that's moving light years a second, more concern and more worry. I love Bill for that. Bill is just a simple guy and a godly guy, and in a sense, he understands that. Why would you bring that? Now, again, friends, listen, there's nothing wrong with vehicles. It's just a very stark contrast with someone who lives in our neighborhood. We love Bill. Hear me, friends. Again, nothing wrong with it. But see the principle. Peace. We're talking about money can buy. Money can buy you a car, but not always peace with that car. Not always. As a result, Solomon gives a proverb next that's no surprise if we've been tracking with him. Verse 12, sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much. But look at this picture, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. Vivid picture here. You grasp that? Even more when you consider the context back. That's a vivid picture now. But hear this, when it was written, what the context was. The laborer, right, has no stock, no full pantry, no full cupboards. What is he going to eat? What's he going to do? He's going to go out into the fields and work it. Go into town and work for what he has that day. Wakes up not knowing. Works each day for what he uses each day. But the rich in that palace, in that estate, probably has not just a pantry, but a room filled with stuff that he can use not just for that day, but for the month. There's the contrast back then. And we may think about that, wow, what a thought to just not work. I can just wander through a house, wander into a room, pick whatever I want. Love it. We've all, I think, maybe I'm the only one that's had a dream like that. However, that hard worker, note it, friends, that hard worker sleeps. And not just a sleep, I love this, great word, a sweet sleep. And that full stomach of the rich, their stuff, their things ever before them, makes sleep and certainly sound sleep very hard, very hard. I mean, I don't like to bombard you with stats all the time, but it is incredible. The rates of sleeplessness and insomnia directly correlated to the rise of stuff. And even more, the insomnia, the sleeplessness, the pace that we're moving, the things that we're doing, all of this stuff with the sleeplessness. Friends, quite simply, I mean, you can pull the lens back and look at society as a whole. The more that we have, the less we're peaceful with what we have. It is a crazy irony of the world today, where intuitively in our flesh we would think we just need a little more. We find out very practically, and I think it's true of many of you, the more that you actually add, the less you actually have, and certainly when it comes to sleep. And I mean, there's so much more we can say about that. The text is clear. Not only is money unable to buy peace and rest, but it actually might prevent it. Money can't buy peace. And the Bible, again, affirms this elsewhere. We were just in Luke 18 a few minutes ago. Two rich men. Well, you go further through that chapter and you get to a rich young guy we've heard of before, the rich young ruler. Do you remember that guy? Comes before God, talking about righteousness, comes before God and says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? So he's got that one part, his own righteousness presented before God. Of course, Jesus has this dialogue with him, works through the rich young, he lists a few of the commandments, certainly the ones that this, obviously, Jesus knows everything. He knows that this guy's kept those commandments, but really he hasn't. But he's going back and forth with him. And eventually gets to the point where Jesus gets right to the heart. And he says to him, fine, you think you've done all that? Go and sell everything you have, and you'll have it. And listen, we all know that story. We know that that's not what inherits eternal life. But Jesus is getting to the heart of that man. And what does he do? What does the text say? He walks away, what? Sorrowful. No peace in that rich young ruler. Why? Because he was tied to his stuff. You can do all the things you want. And that's, in a sense, the whole smoke and mirrors of effort and action. You can do all those things, but if this heart is tethered to something else, you can't follow Christ. Certainly not the way the Bible says. And the rich young ruler went away sorrowful, very unpeaceful. And friends, we can turn to possessions, to money for peace. We can, can't we? Quiet rest. And again, I have to interject here. We can't get carried away with it. Listen, we need rest. We need vacations. We need those things. And if you really know me, I'm a big advocate of that. I mean, we need to do it. God's given us those things. It's temporary. It's temporary. It's not eternal. Sometimes I think a piece of our flesh looks for eternity in those things. Right, have you ever had that? Again, I'm a big, love to have fun with the family, like to plan, right? And you go away and you have your vacation, and then what? It's done. When's the next one? When's the next one? It never ends. Because we're looking for a bit of eternity in a temporal blessing. The Bible's very clear where our eternal rest will be. Very, very clear. Again, we need those things, and hear me, and they're good. We all love a good getaway. It's great. But we keep searching for something bigger, something more, and that's been the theme. So, not righteousness, not peace. What else? Look at the next few verses. Not security. Not security. Look at verse 13 with me. There is a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt. And those riches were lost in a bad venture, and he is father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil, that he may carry away in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness, in much vexation and sickness and anger. You know, another picture. Solomon is really good at giving us these vivid illustrations, vivid pictures. The picture there of a rich owner who loses everything in a bad venture. He has a son, but now he has nothing else in his hand. Verse 14. And that remark, when you read, that's so familiar. Remember this summer when we went to Job? Job 1:21, naked we came from our mother's room, and into the ground naked we will go. Right? Same idea. We came with nothing, and we will go. No matter what we amass, we will go with nothing. Familiar, but here's something more. Again, there's layers that Solomon is adding to this argument as he moves along. Look again, the stark phrase in verse 13. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt. Riches didn't bring the owner safety, as one would think, but what did it bring? Hurt. Very stark. And here again, we're reminded of Job. Remember his wealth? Not just Job. And the hurt his wealth brought him. Although note this, and this is key distinction, his wealth brought suffering, but his wealth is not the reason he suffered. He got suffering through that wealth, remember? When Satan came before God, and it was the first thing he touched. But it wasn't, the text is so clear in Job. It's not because Job is rich that he was allowed to be handled by Satan. It actually was to shame Satan. We talked all about that, Job being a righteous man. But what's the key? What's the principle? Job had wealth, and he experienced hurt through that wealth, through those riches. Again, it's counterintuitive. Understand that riches, wealth, stuff, although seemingly bringing much security, can actually be the source of the opposite. Again, not always. And we hit that summary in verse 17. It's no surprise. Look at it. Moreover, for the rich owner, so moreover for him, all his days he eats in darkness and much vexation and sickness and anger. You know, we grab that picture of the rich man sitting in the dark, angry, sick, ill, and we again may think of Job, right? Remember even the beginning of what he went through. But that would be wrong, in a sense. This more suggests the man sought security in his venture. You see the argument there in the context? He's looking for that security in that venture, and it crumbled. And Solomon says it's in vain. And he sits in the wake of that crumbling venture, that crumbling effort to build security. And he sees nothing but insecurity. And even more, he sees nothing but hurt. Nothing but hurt. He is lost, frustrated to the point of making himself sick. And we're going to see another vivid picture of that later on. So money cannot buy peace, cannot buy security, not righteousness. And then what else? Verse 18, it can't buy joy, not joy. Look at verses 18 through 20 as we begin this section. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him. For this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them, and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil. This is the gift of God. for he will not much remember the days of his life, because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. These are just the types of verses we need to be very careful of as we continue to progress through Ecclesiastes. You say, why? What? Well, you may be tempted, maybe you're feeling it, you're like, okay, I've heard that before. Gift from God, there is God. We're tempted, right, to just give this a cursory reading. And we're going to see this through Solomon. So it's good to kind of remind ourselves that sometimes it needs a second look. We need to look at it again. And at first glance, it indeed does seem like Solomon is just repeating himself. We'll look very closely again, specifically at verse 19. Let me read it. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. Five brief words. Do you see them? And power to enjoy them. But a huge, huge difference to before. Before is the gift of God, and we looked at that, but now, this is not just suggesting that we can't apart from God. God is the one giving the power to enjoy those things. You see that? And this is something that demands our attention in the search for joy in this world. More than just not enjoying them apart from God, we see we can't. We can't. In fact, we're powerless to enjoy them apart from God. Powerless. This is not just aligning now God to all things. This is God giving you the power to enjoy all the things he's given you. And look at it, verse 19. Not only that, to accept your lot, to rejoice in your work. These are the things that are a gift from God. Because enjoyment of these things, true satisfying joy in these things, is a gift from the one above. It is not the work of hands below. That is why. Very clear. And friends, I'd submit to you, if we could only see the truth of these brief words this morning, so much truth loaded in this one verse. And I would submit to you, it explains so much of a joyless society. How often do we fight? Have you ever had that on your knees, scratching and clawing, fighting to be happy, fighting for joy? Desperately wanting joy. And how often do we spend money to that end? Creature comforts, right? We've been there. They feel good, don't they? Creature comforts, a little bit of this, a little bit of this food, a little bit of that endeavor, a little bit of this, so we can feel good. But feeling good for a few moments is not joy. A getaways, leisure, we talked about it, entertainment, media, because it's fun and it is fun. It is. But that vacation that I love and you plan, looking forward to a vacation is not joy. It's excitement. It's excitement. How about gifts for others? And this is a touchy one, often because we love them. And gifts are good. And we want them to be happy, because then we get happiness when we see they're happy, right? Have you had that? That joy of just seeing their response. But what happens when you don't get that response? What happens when they open it up, right? The kids, my kids have never done this, and toss it to the side. Oh, they do it all the time. We've done it. Where's your joy in that? And you work so hard to think about what they wanted, what would be good. Cast aside. When you hinge your joy on moments like that, where is your joy? And friends, again, don't get me wrong, there is absolutely nothing wrong with any of these. And I hope, I think it's true, some of you know my heart, I love these things. I love enjoying the gifts that God has given. I'm all about liberty and joy and all of those great things, because God has given us a wonderful creation to enjoy. I champion that. But there is something very wrong when we put those on a pedestal. They don't bring joy. Why? Because we look to do something for them, to earn them, to buy them. But they are a gift to us from God. And the joy we often look for in these things will continue to elude us. Why? Because joy is not found here. Why? Because joy is not rooted in circumstances. It never is. And that's the deception Satan wants us to believe. Manipulate your circumstances. Get stuff that makes you feel good and you will be happy. And it screams against the biblical record that says that's not joy at all. That's behavioral situational modification. You know, in some senses, friends, just stop with me for a moment and think about this. If that lie was true, if it was true, then all we would need to be joyful was money. If it's true, have you thought about that? If that lie was true, and we'll get to, back to Howard Hughes in a moment, and other rich folks, why are they not happy? They're not happy because it's a lie. Joy is not rooted in your circumstances. But many, many people, many children of God, get this and are joyful. Without the rich comfort of treat food, technology, or trinkets, without the trips away from home, without being on the giving or receiving end of any presents, and they're joyful. And these folks, in their circumstances, understand and know that you cannot buy joy. And this text very clearly states the reason, because joy is given, look at it, as a gift from God. His power, not ours. And friends, the implication is clear for us. If joy is a gift, then like all gifts, we have the choice to accept that gift or refuse it. It comes down to us, and it has nothing to do with money. As Christians, this gift is always in front of us, but not for all. This is the tough stuff, and here it comes. Look at chapter 6 as we turn the corner. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind, a man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires. That sounds familiar, right? Solomon, we've talked about it. Yet God does not give him power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity. It is a grievous evil. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life's good things, and he also has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. Wow. For it comes in vanity, and it goes in darkness, and in darkness its name is covered. Moreover, it has not seen the sun or known anything, yet it finds rest rather than he, the stillborn. Even though he should live 1,000 years, twice over, yet enjoy no good, do not all go to the one place. That is very tough to read. The stillborn child, think about that. The stillborn child, better off than he. Vivid pictures, but for a reason. Remember, all of us, believer and unbeliever, have everything under the sun. Access to everything under the sun. Now remember what we've learned to this point, church. They are meaningless apart from God. We've learned that. So, and follow the logic, if the unbeliever rejects God, he also rejects what? Meaning. Meaning. Reject God, reject the inventor, reject the creator, reject the giver, and you reject everything else. And as such, it's no surprise. There is no meaning apart from God. And as such, by extension, the gift from God, not only to have meaning in this, but the gift of enjoying all these things under the sun. And it makes sense, friends. Who is the God we know? God is not in the business of giving the gift of enjoyment, true, eternal, lasting, fulfilling, meaningful enjoyment. He's not in the business of giving it to those who reject him. He's not in that business at all. And that's harsh, you say. That's just so harsh. It is very harsh, but the Bible says it's true. And how so? Well, think for a moment. Let's help ourselves understand this. Imagine if the unbeliever could have complete satisfaction. Just imagine for a moment your unbelieving friends and family. Imagine just for a moment all the deception was gone, all the, yeah, I'm doing great, life is good. Imagine if they truly, truly could have satisfaction in their things, in their stuff. Let me ask you, what would they look for? What would they suppress? They would suppress nothing. Why? Because they're content. In a sense, when we say it's harsh, and it is, we recognize it's for the greater good. That holy discontent in all men is given to drive them to the one that has given them not only all things here, but has given them all things there. Eternal life. What would they seek, those ones? They're lost. And what would be the point? And how cruel would that God be? Hear me, friends. And this really has helped me this week. How cruel is a God like that? To give your loved ones, your family, your friends contentment so that they're truly fine in this life, only to wake up on the other side and face judgment. I don't want to serve a God like that. I don't know about you. And then all of a sudden, it's not harsh, it's what? It's loving. And that's our God. He's a loving God. And parents, haven't you been there with children? And if you got them in a moment, they say, "My daddy is so harsh with me." And in on your flesh, you say, "No, I'm not. I love you." And it's the same thing with God. He refuses to let anyone be content in this life. Because when this life is your goal, you don't want to know what the end of the road is. Harsh, I know. It's not our God. And in fact, the state of such a one, this is so sobering, so harsh, it's so frightful. Look at the picture, verse 3, a stillborn child is better off than he. You know, such a verse like that, think about the stillborn child. What is the state of the stillborn? No consciousness, right? And how many, I've talked about it before, I have a friend this way, that just believes when you die, that's it. That's it. You know, we were at a funeral this week. My grandmother passed away, and part of it, I've never been to a funeral where they take you right to the end. So you're at the cemetery, and they're bringing in they got the backhoe, so they've already taken it out, and she's in the ground, and then they're scooping the ground. Picture this scene. You just hear the deet, 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 and the dirt is just going in. And some people, and I love my family, you know this, they're a mess. They're a mess. Why? The mortality of that dirt going in there. That it's the end. And we watched person after person hanging on to death, wanting to avoid death, because they believe, like the stillborn is better off than he, yes, because death is the end. Oh, if they only knew. Like, we don't know where my grandmother will be, and we pray and we prayed and share the gospel and all of those great things. But just that scene, I'll never forget it, the dirt going in and covering her. People cannot come to grips with themselves that death is something final, but here on earth alone. It is not final eternally. And good Christians, we know that. This verse, the stillborn child, blows up the idea that when you die, that's it. A stillborn child is better off than he. Spend your money, enjoy the good life, they say, because this is it. So sad. No, friends, try as they might, they can't buy joy, and neither can we, Christian. It's a reminder for us. I admit to you, I have sought joy through those means, and you'll never find it. Christian, we will never find it, because that's not where the source of our joy is. Money can't buy any of these things, but that's not all. Not satisfaction. Not joy indeed, but not satisfaction. Look at verse 7, chapter 6. All the toil of man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. For what advantage has the wise man over the fool? And what does the poor man have who knows how to conduct himself before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. This also is vanity and a striving after the wind. Did you catch it? All the toil, all the work of man in verse 7, it only really feeds his mouth. The taste buds of the tongue, in fact, that's what it's getting at. But noted, it never reaches beyond that. It's like chewing your food, right? Imagine if you only just took in food, it smells good, and you just chew it. And you chew, 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 and you spit it out. Chew, 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 and you spit it out. Would you ever be satisfied? You would be in a moment, because man, that tastes good. But you've got a lot of dissatisfaction going on here. Right? And it's the same picture, the same idea here. What a picture of dissatisfaction. Summed up in verse 9 with another proverb. Solomon loves the Proverbs. Look at verse 9 again. Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. Look at that again. Better is the sight of the eyes. And remember what was in front of us. The things in front of you, what you have, Solomon almost taking us on a zigzag here, what you have is often better than what you want. I love how it's put here. It's better than the wandering of the appetite. Great picture here. In one sense, as this is the embodiment of the grass is always greener. You know, it's like going to a restaurant, right? Have you guys had those moments? You go to a restaurant, and you know exactly what you want, and you don't want to take any chances. You just, that thing, that dish, it's my dish, that's what I have. But you sit down in that chair, and the menu's in front of you. And you start, what? Wandering. Oh, that sounds good. Oh, that may be good. Oh, I wonder. The thing in front of you, the thing that's guaranteed lockdown satisfaction. And how in a moment of a menu and you can wander, you lose this satisfaction, and then you do what? Again, I'm probably the only one that's done this. You order something over here, right? And loved ones, you take that first bite, and what do you realize? What have I done? And I'm paying for this. I'm paying for this. Listen, we laugh and I'm with you. I mean, it is, and this is a sad story of me, but I mean, it's what a truth, what a principle in life. And why do we love the expression, the grass is always greener? Because it's true. Oh, how our stomach, how our flesh, how our lusts can make everything seem better than the grace of God right in front of you. And loved ones, if we're really honest, I think we've all had a moment of that discontentedness in our flesh. Why can't I be like them? Why can't I have what they have? And in some senses, this has helped me. You might as well get before God and say, I don't agree with your plan. I mean, this is ridiculous. Look at these circumstances. Could you ever imagine having that kind of debate? Job 42, who are we to contend with God? But I do it, and you do it. Never satisfied. And that's the idea here, right? The wandering appetite, we are never satisfied. And even more, the money we have, the more we buy, all to what? Satisfy. As we've seen over and over again, money doesn't do. It doesn't fill. Maybe for the things temporarily that we really want, right? This is the... You know, when I was younger, this is just it. That thing, that video game system or whatever it is, I just need this amount of money and everything will be good if I have that, right? Maybe temporarily you will be happy. Maybe. But loved ones, listen, money doesn't buy us the things we really need. Money is all about wants. Money can give you more than you want, but it'll never give you what you need. Never. With that in mind, the conclusion that comes is no surprise. Our final point, the last three verses demonstrate all of these things, right? Not righteousness, not peace, not joy. What can money buy? Nothing lasting. Nothing lasting. Look at verse 10. Whatever has come to be has already been named, and it is known what man is, and that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. There it is. Once again, we may be tempted to gloss over this because we've seen it before, heard it before. Solomon crying about the futility of things already being ordained, chapter 2. And here again, we look closer. We are known. Look at it. We are already named. But the recognition now of one stronger. Do you see that there? I love how Solomon paints now the eternity in everything. The recognition of one stronger than us. And look at it. We can't dispute with him. Some versions have contend, dispute. We can't do that with God. But oh, we want to contend, and we want to dispute. In fact, I am convinced of this, born out of maybe my own experience and certainly the word here, and maybe some of you are with me, I'm convinced that there are some in this world that feel they will be able to dispute with God and contend, and they will pull out their divine scales and say, God, look at that. There is no plane in a building here. There is no suicide bomber here. In fact, there's no murder here. There's no evil pyramid scheme. They'll want to contend with God as if they can. As if their efforts, their work, what they have purchased in this life is of some value. But it isn't, not with one higher, stronger, and like we saw last week, who is all holy and all perfect. There's no one disputing with him, and there's no disputing what we can offer such a one. In the light of that, there's nothing lasting here that we can possibly offer. And I love how he ends here in verse 12. Two questions. Who knows what is good for man while life passes like a shadow? Who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? Only one answer. God. That's it. Only God can. Because he is greater. He is stronger. And friends, money can buy us nothing before him. Why? Because God is not, and here is the rub, God is not about buying things for us in this world. But he is, as we've seen clearly in this text, about giving things to us. God gives us. Doesn't buy us over. What has kept this text in mind is God's gift. Solomon reminding us that these things, wealth, pleasure, honor, are gifts from God. Chapter 2:24, 3:13, 5:19, it's all over this book. All gifts from God, along with the gift to enjoy them, apart from friends, apart from everything else, we can't. So friends, we've seen that money is important, and we must all engage money in this world. But it can do nothing other than help us through this life. That's all that money is, and it's really a great restrainer. Right? Remember, in God's economy, and we have this in this church, where needs, goods, talents, abilities, we just exchange them out of love. We don't need a currency to govern over how we're doing that. Right? It's about love. Money is a restrainer. And wealth can buy many things, lots and lots and lots of things here. Like Howard Hughes, right? Can buy many things. Howard Hughes bought many things. He has tons or had tons of airplanes, tons of airlines, tons of stuff. Tons. But not joy, because he kept buying. Kept buying to find joy. And he did buy penthouses and floors and entire hotels. He bought all of that, but not peace and security. It's amazing. You know, when he moved out of that desert inn in Nevada, they found out that in the 9 years he was in that desert inn, he didn't once pull that curtain open. So the drapes are rotting away. Could you imagine ending your days that way? You just feel that insecurity that you can't even open the curtain? And ice cream, yes, he bought that banana nut. But you know what's funny about that? As soon as the banana nut arrived to his home, the 200 gallons, you know what he said? I'm sick of banana nut. And he went after chocolate marshmallow. I'm not making it up. Only Howard Hughes. Only Howard Hughes. But what does it tell us? Ultimately, money bought no joy to Howard, no peace or security to him. And it's so sad because he died alone, seeking all those things that are what? Freely given by God. He wanted to buy them. Friends, we must recognize that those things aren't all bad. We've talked about that. They're often good. But when we make them our aim and goal, we are in trouble. When we look to those purchases for our righteousness, our security, our joy, our satisfaction, we will always come away empty. Why? Because those are things, temporary things. Not only can we not buy them, we can't afford them. We can't afford the things that we really need. However, there is someone rich enough, big enough, and strong enough to do so, to buy us righteousness, buy us security, joy, and satisfaction. There is. And you know the amazing thing? He didn't buy them for himself. Because he is them. He is them. He didn't buy them for him. He bought them for you, Christian. For you. And we need to remind ourselves every time we take out that dollar bill to buy something maybe deep down we think will give us satisfaction, we must remember we cannot afford what we truly need. We can't afford it. Jesus paid that price. You want to talk about what money can buy, what a purchase is? Let's talk about the ultimate purchase. He bared your penalty He bared it, God's wrath in full. That's the cost, so that you wouldn't have to pay a thing. Incredible, isn't it? We strive so often to buy everything we think will help us live here and now under the sun. And Jesus, in one moment on that hill, on that tree, paid one price so that we can live a different type of life entirely and stand out under the sun. Westman, although we'll never fully understand how steep that price was and how much we could never pay it, we'll never understand it. We can live it. We can live it right now together as one body, as new creations in him and him in us. We've been there before. We are his purchase. We are his people, bought for his glory. Let's live that together. Let's pray. Father God, we come before you and just revel in the fact, Lord, that your wisdom is so much greater than ours. In fact, we have no wisdom at all. The economy we use, Lord, with money and our